promise of grace. I want to remind you of our theme, Amazing Grace. I've been hearing different stories. I'm going to have to get some people up here just to share the stories of God's grace in their life and what they're seeing, because we want to recognize that all the time. So today we're going to be in Galatians and chapter 3. We're going to look at just a few verses 15 to 18. Remember what Paul is doing? He is really concerned for this group of people in these different churches who are fairly new Christians, that he and Barnabas had an opportunity to lead to the Lord. And somebody has come along right behind him and said, Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. The whole truth is this: you also must keep the law. The promise of salvation is not enough. Faith is not enough. Your human effort is really important. And so Paul hears that, and when you add human effort to God's grace, it's no longer grace, and you wipe it all out. And so he's afraid of them drifting and wandering off. In fact, in the beginning of the book, we get the whole impression they're right there on the edge, ready to buy into what is really a lie and not the truth. And so he's going to start fleshing out here in chapter 3 and 4 a little bit more what the law is all about and what it is not all about. So today we're going to talk about the promise of grace. There's a great dilemma in this world, quite a few actually, one of which is the weather. We had beautiful weather a while back, right? And I heard people start to complain it was too hot. Then the next day it rained, and then they complained that it rained. Yep. Northwesterners just struggle with the weather, don't we? It's quite the dilemma. It's either raining or not, and we can't figure out exactly what we want. Here's another great dilemma. Traffic in Belfair, Thursday afternoons and Friday afternoons. It just backs up to the airport, and you come through and trying to find out what is backing it up. There's nothing there. You figure there's a wreck or something. But it's the great dilemma as you're trying to get through Belfair. Most of you are smart enough and you don't drive through Belfair at that time, right? Here's another great dilemma. The mind of a woman. I've been married to Carrie for, this is going to be our 31st year, May 17th, right? 31 years. Man, they've gone quickly and they've been really good, okay? And about the time I think I get Carrie figured out, and mind you, I make it my business to study her. I don't want to be married to somebody I don't know. And I love the fact that she's not just this wooden nickel that stays the same. She's developing and growing. And so I spend time getting to study her. About the time I get it all figured out, she puts a wrinkle in my thinking. That's a great dilemma, trying to figure out the opposite sex. Here's another great dilemma. I'm from Arizona. You know what moss is? It's something you hear about that somebody else has. I moved to the Northwest. Guess what? Moss is a scourge. It's all in my yard, especially this past year. Quite the dilemma to try and take out this moss. And I got a lot of trees around my house, so the whole roof is just like, oh my goodness. It's quite the dilemma. And you think you're fighting it all the time. You get rid of it, and it's still there, and it comes back, you know. And no matter what you use, moss tends to continue to win the day. There's one more great dilemma I'd like to share with you. The dilemma of gaining acceptance with God. This is the whole human race suffers this dilemma. Of course, moss pales in comparison. But gaining acceptance before God. Hey, God is love, and some people just ignore what everything else the Bible says related to sin and so on. And they just embrace God is love, and he would never turn his back on his creation. Yeah, but the problem is there's sin in us, and we turn our back on him. And he's pursued us ever since. I'm talking the human race, okay? But God is just not some kind grandfather type who'll just accept you just because he's kind. His holiness must be championed. His righteousness must stand firm. He cannot just fudge and allow sin a presence. The very fact that we get to walk around on this planet right now is God's grace. And I'm talking about the human race. The greatest dilemma that humankind has ever faced is how to gain acceptance with God. The outline today is this: God's ancient promise, God's faithful promise, and God's effective promise. And we're only going to look at three or four very short verses as Paul is trying to address those Judaizers and their false teaching and false claims as he is trying to help these young Christians mature in Christ and stand firm on God's design of grace. So first one here, God's ancient promise. You're going to want to look back to Genesis chapter 3 with me on this one. I want you to understand that the gospel is going to be first announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I want you to understand it begins in judgment, which God proclaims His grace. By the way, if you do not have the right understanding, the biblical understanding of sin and separation and all that involves, guess what? Grace means very little to you. When we are understanding the biblical understanding or view or teaching of sin and how it permeates every portion of the human being and the human race, then all of a sudden, grace becomes absolutely amazing. Okay? So we want to look at letter A, grace in the garden. The garden I refer to is where Adam and Eve dwelt, where they hung out for a while, for a time. They were eventually booted out. Genesis 3:15, it's in the context. Remember what happens in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin. They've turned their back on God. They've decided to follow Satan. And in fact, I think Adam says, I don't want to lose Eve, so I'll let go of God. I'll figure it out later. It's sin is what it is. Paul in Romans says, sin entered the world through one man. Eve gets a lot of blame. Adam's the one that brought sin. And from him, every human being has sin in their life. I don't have sin in my life because I yell at my wife. I yell at my wife because I have sin in my life. We all have sin, and it needs to be dealt with. So verse 15 is in the midst of the cursing or the judgment or the punishment after sin. And so he is going to take off on the serpent here. And the serpent, remember, is Satan. And so in verse 15, here is this. God says, he's the creator, right? And I will put enmity, that means envy, strife, struggle. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's he talking to? The serpent, to Satan. This world has been in a struggle ever since the sin of Adam and Eve. It's hard to get along, isn't it? Turn on the news and watch and see how mankind is his own worst enemy. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first mention of a redeemer in all of Scripture. This is the first evangelical proclamation of a redeemer. It is a beacon of hope for God's people. Adam and Eve, if they understood it, they would say, hey, it's going to work out. Only in chapter 4, what happens? Cain kills Abel. And yet there's hope because the Lord is going to work salvation out. Romans 16:20, Paul is writing there, and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's after the cross, after Christ has accomplished all of it. Everything goes back to the cross. If the cross didn't happen, sin would not be coming to an end. The cross has judged it and put it all to the end. The cross is a mighty work, far greater than you and I could ever comprehend, far greater than all the nuclear explosions this world could muster, far greater than the burning of the sun. It is far greater than any power in this universe is the cross. Amen. Where somebody died and shed his blood for a human race who is living in sin. Notice he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Earlier on in the curse against Satan, the serpent, it says you will eat the dust of the earth. And that is the focus of that portion of the curse. And what that is used in many times in Scripture, as well as outside the Bible, is to mean that you will be defeated. Here's a proclamation, though Satan has risen up and taken a severe strike, brought death into the human equation, into the creation, only to understand that God will not allow it to continue. His defeat is already proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. But not just his defeat, but the Redeemer to relieve and to rescue those who come to him. So there's grace in the garden. And by the way, I told you Adam and Eve were booted out. And I've mentioned this many times before. Because sin brings separation. God is completely holy and perfect. Adam and Eve no longer are. They cannot stay in his presence. You know what they deserve? Death. You know what they got? Expulsion. You understand? That's mercy. And God booted them out of the garden and set an angel with a fiery sword to keep them from coming back in for one purpose. So they don't come back in. But so they don't eat of that tree of life and stay forever in their sin. God is a God of grace. And the more we understand how evil, nasty, exceedingly sinful sin is, then we realize how amazing his grace really is. Look at letter B. Now I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. Because what was proclaimed in Genesis 3:15 now gets a greater promise. I want to see letter B, grace to a pagan. You know what a pagan is, right? Somebody who doesn't believe in God. Do you know that's Abraham and his father and their family? He's identified as, his father is identified not just as a pagan, but as one who led the worship of false gods. This is where Abraham came from. So if you're in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at, I believe it's verses 2 and 3. And God is giving a promise to Abraham. God has just introduced himself to Abraham. And he gives a promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. By the way, when you're voting for president, for offices like senators and all of that, you want to make sure that they are blessing Israel. I don't mean let Israel get away with evil, but I mean they need to have a heart for Israel to protect them. This is a promise that God gives. By the way, every nation that is struck against Israel, God has struck against them. I think that's why God has blessed America, because we have stayed by the side of Israel. And then it goes on, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, that's where we learn that Abraham's father was a leader of false worship. He was a leader of anything but God. So Abraham's a part of that family. God enters his life here in Genesis chapter 12. And he calls him. And you remember, not only does he say, I promise to bless you, but he says, pack up and leave, and I'll tell you when you get there. Something about Abraham, his faith, his trust. It says he got up early the next morning and did exactly what the Lord said. Every time the Lord told him to do something, he's up early the next morning taking care of business. Abraham was saved by believing God's promises of grace. Paul has proclaimed that in the book of Galatians. We also see that in Paul's statements in Romans chapter 4. We also see it in the book of James, a different author who identifies that. It all comes back to Genesis chapter 15. I think it's verse 6, where God has promised a son, an heir, to a guy who can't have children, he and his wife. God made the promise and he said, hey, that's all cool, great, and fine, but I have no heir. I'm going to have to give all of my stuff, my inheritance, to my head slave, Eliezer. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. And he waited until they were a ripe old age, way long past childbearing age, and they gave birth to the promised child, Isaac. Isaac was reconfirmed with this promise by God. And he had a son named Jacob, who God once again reaffirmed the covenant. And how many times in the Old Testament does God say, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will not turn my back on you, because of the promise he made with them. By the way, do you know what's in Genesis 10 and 11? You've got the Tower of Babel. Just before that, it's even the flood, chapter 6 through 9. But there's the Tower of Babel, and what's going on there? You have all of mankind turning their back on God. They're going to build this thing up towards God, and they're going to reach God, and they're going to reach God their own way. In the midst of, and God judges them, in the midst of judgment, God's grace again appears. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of judgment, God's grace is amazing. Here again in Genesis chapter 12, in the midst of judgment, God reminds of his grace, his promise to Abraham. So now I want to look at letter C. Grace to mankind. Stay in Genesis chapter 12. I'm trying to help us understand in a short way a consistent theme throughout Scripture. God is restoring relationship with those who respond in faith to his grace. So letter C, grace to mankind. Still looking at Genesis chapter 12, but I want to look at verse 3. And I want to look at the last half of verse 3. Last few words it says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How many of you know Abraham? Do you shake his hand? Do you get to walk and talk with him? Do you know what he likes to eat?
No.
You know him from Scripture. From some other scholarly works, you might be able to read and glean some things. But this man lived, was it, somewhere around 1800 BC, a long time ago. Okay? You don't know Abraham. How in the world can he bless you? He blesses you through the Jewish nation. Remember, as a nation honors God's people, God honors that nation. And vice versa. So what is this blessing? This is what Paul is going to pick up on and talk more of. Okay? First of all, it's to all peoples on earth. Whatever this blessing is, it is offered to all of mankind, all of the human race. What is it? It is the birth of Christ. It is through the lineage of Abraham. Jesus is born. Why was he born? So that mankind does not have to die and go to hell, but so that we can have a relationship with God and be acceptable before him. You see the dilemma that we're in, the whole human race, the great dilemma. It's satisfied in God's promise. This promise of the blessing through Abraham. It is the promise of Christ. The birth of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the reign of Christ. It looks forward to the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we started today. He, meaning Christ, will crush your head, that is Satan's head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. You know, when Christ was nailed to the cross, Satan was having a heyday. Victory at last. I have destroyed him. God's plan is thwarted. Now I can be God with him and show him that I am as powerful as him. And guess what happens? That's merely a strike at the heel. Hey, that hurts. But then the heel turns around and crushes the head of the snake. That's what the cross is about. The destruction of Satan. Hey, it's even more than the destruction of Satan. It is the offering of eternal life in your very heart. That's what salvation is about. All right, so I wanted us to be reminded. I talk about this often, but I wanted us to be reminded and see that God's promise is from a long time ago, from that era we call creation. So now what you have is Paul dealing with these Judaizers. And they're claiming promise is not enough, even though God said it was. And they're saying the law is there to supplement. Your human effort needs to supplement God's grace. By the way, that means God's grace really isn't grace. It means it's not even powerful. It means that the cross is not enough. So look at number two, God's faithful promise. Now you're back in Galatians chapter 3. God's faithful promise. We've already seen it faithful from Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 15 and beyond. But it goes throughout Scripture and it is relevant for us today. So letter A, this promise, it was established by God. Established is a really good word. When you build a building, you establish it on a foundation and then you go from there. When something is established, it is secure. It has been started on a sure footing. Look how Paul reads in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. Brothers, stop there for a minute. That word brothers is a term of endearment. It's a family expression. He still loves these people even though their back is kind of drifting away from the Lord. And so he has been giving a scathing report. Have you noticed? Oh, you foolish Galatians. He's not holding back punches. They're about to wander down a road and he's saying, don't run in front of the car. And so he's calling them back. The context is stern exhortation. But within that stern exhortation, he calls them brothers because he's committed to them. He's not turning his back on them. He's determined to protect them from the drift. It's just like a parent who has a child who's grown up a bit and who is wandering off on a path that will affect their life forever. And that parent says, well, they've just gone that way. They'll have to pay the consequences. Wrong! A good parent will fight for the future of that child, even though it's inconvenient for me now. Paul is being like a good parent to these brand new believers. And he's calling them on the carpet, not because he's a mean, nasty guy, not because he wants to give them a piece of his mind he can ill afford, but what he wants to do is call them into spiritual discernment and understand and follow the Lord. Brothers, in the context of what he's saying, says a lot to us, doesn't it? It goes on, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So a covenant is an agreement. When you got married, that's a covenant agreement. You move into your house and many times you sign a covenant of the neighborhood. A covenant is a contractual agreement on how we're going to relate to each other in a relationship. Both parties are promising to care for one another in certain ways. Do you understand what happened with the Abrahamic covenant, though? Who signed it? Do you remember in Genesis 15 when the promise in 12:1-3 was ratified or was signed? Okay, everything was all set up, and then God put Abraham into a deep sleep. And then God signed the covenant. So that covenant promise that was made to Abraham and includes humanity, it's not based on what Abraham will do or you and I will do. It's based on God Himself. You know, some of the things that God has said, He said, I will never change. I will never leave. I will never forsake you. The promise He made, He is far able to keep it better than you and I are able to keep promises. And He promises to keep that promise. God established it, and God alone. Okay? So that covenant of promise, which means we come because of grace through faith to be acceptable before God. And God is the only one that has signed it. Who can change that covenant? God. only God. He's already promised he ain't gonna. So the Judaizers have come in and they said, it changed. And we believe it changed. You got to keep the law. You got to keep human effort. You see the argument Paul is saying? You cannot change what God has already promised. God is the only one that establishes and holds it. All the time. And as we go through the rest of Galatians, we're going to find out that the law is inferior while the promise of faith is superior. So it begs the question, is the law relevant? Well, do you have the right to go murder somebody? So at some level, the law is relevant. And we'll talk about that at a later date. Okay? Look at letter B. God's faithful promise, it was fulfilled by Christ. Look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The whole concept of seed there means offspring or descendant, children, okay? The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So who fulfills this promise?
Jesus.
It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. It's not you and I when we do human effort and earn acceptance before God. Impossible, Paul is saying. But that's exactly what the Judaizers are claiming. The only way to stand acceptable before God is to come to Him the way that He has designed. Fulfillment. It occurred with Christ on the cross, as he stretched out his arms and bled, shed his blood for the human race. If you know Christ today, you have experienced God's amazing grace. Don't ever take it for granted. Keep looking for God's grace occurring in your life and in the lives of those around you. So fulfillment happens with Christ on the cross and not by our human effort. Look at letter C. It was never altered, God's faithful promise, that is. Look at verse 17. Paul further explains what he's trying to get across. He says, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Grace is older than the law. And the Judaizers should go, what are you talking about, Paul? Law is everything. And Paul is saying, no, it isn't. The greatest revelation of God is not the law. The greatest revelation of God is the promise, and His name is Jesus Christ. The law has a whole different purpose other than to make us right or acceptable before God. That's where it is irrelevant. God grants salvation to those who surrender by faith, not because they conform to the law, by human effort. And I throw human effort in there to understand that though we may not be trying to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, we try and do other things that we tag on to the gospel. It's the gospel and this thing here. Then you're really saved, right? I just got a letter today. And every year I get either a phone call or a letter, and it's really strange, but it's all verses calling me, this church, into repentance. Like we don't know Christ. It's really odd and weird. And so apparently, because I haven't actually had a discussion with this person, and they never leave a number or a return address, because I haven't convinced them that I'm saved, therefore I and you are not saved. That's an addition to the gospel. Okay? It's okay. Let it go. The guy's got some struggles, and his struggle is not with you or me. It's with the Lord. Let it go. Let it go. It's okay. And I don't know who the man is, but every year I've been here, I get a call. So, and I just, okay. Because he won't listen to me. All right. It was never altered. Number one, not by Satan. Satan has not altered God's plan. He cannot. He has no capacity to do so. Absolutely none. Satan is powerless before the Lord. The only things that Satan is allowed to do is because God steps back and says, you may. God, look at Job. What a stinker he is. And God says, yeah, consider my righteous one. He's not righteous. He has everything he wants, and therefore he doesn't curse you. And so God says, go ahead and tempt him. You need to understand, God just didn't let Satan have proof. He had Job's heart in mind. So Satan does all he does, and Job stays faithful to the Lord, though he's hurting and crying and struggling. And Satan crawls out, skin for skin, look at him, he still has this. Okay, but don't do this. And so within boundaries, Satan takes off and does his deed. And Job still doesn't curse God. And somewhere Satan disappears in that whole altercation. And Job has three friends who are not so good. Tell Job, you're a sinner. All you got to do is this, 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 and then God will forgive you. But you deserve all this. Great friends. And he has one more that comes in and says, hey, God's God. Free to do as he pleases. You know, when you get to the end of Job, you know what Job says? I thought I knew everything about you. I thought I had it all squared away. I was a proud man. I thought I had God in my box. And he apologizes to God. You want to know why Job was tested? So Job would learn to repent of a sin he didn't even know he had. That's a God of amazing grace. Because even that sin that Job didn't know he had, he deserved to die for. But God made provision for him to repent and turn around. Satan can't even destroy. Hey, Revelation chapter 12. If you want to turn there real quick, I'm going to read about three verses. We've been to this section times before. Even in the book of Esther, we reference this. This is that chapter in Revelation where it gives us the whole picture of this nasty, red, weird dragon. It is Satan. And he is ready to destroy the woman when she gives birth. The woman is Israel. The birth is the Messiah, Christ. When he can't do that, then he turns his attention against the woman. God protects the woman who's the nation of Israel. And so when he can't do that, he turns his attention on all those who give allegiance to the Lamb. Guess who that is? The Gentiles who give their life to Christ. But he can't destroy them. I just want to give you a flavor. Verses 3 through 5. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Now this is Satan, and the beast is really kind of odd and gross and weird. And it's meant to be because Satan is odd and gross and weird. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And we believe that's when he was cast out of heaven and he took a third of the angels with him. And the very next song sung in heaven is hallelujah, Satan's out of here. Then it goes on. The dragon stood in front of the woman. The dragon is Satan and the woman is the nation of Israel, in a young girl named Mary, who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So as soon as Jesus was born, who was wanting to kill him? Herod, Satan's man, okay, and others. So she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Ruling all the nations with an iron scepter is a reference to the Messiah, the one that is promised. And it says, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 1? He tells his disciples, you need to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and other uttermost parts of the world. You need to go share the gospel. See you later. And he went to heaven. And they're all standing there going, what? And an angel came and says, why do you gawk? He's going to come one day the same way he left, in the clouds. So Jesus went to heaven. We call that the ascension. The cross was Satan's great defeat and God's eternal victory. The cross is where Satan struck at the heel and the heel squished the head of the snake. So not only Satan, but look at number 2. It was never altered, not by humans. Okay, who wrote the law? Yeah, I know God did with his finger and Next week we'll find out there's some angels somehow involved. But who delivered the law? Who brought the law to the people? Who was credited with it by the people? It's Moses. Moses didn't alter the promise God made in Genesis 3 or in Genesis 12. That stays true. The law has some other relevance to it, and we'll figure that out next week and following. But the human, no human has altered or changed God's plan. God's grace has always been His eternal promise. I've told you before, those in the Old Testament before the cross, they get saved the same way you and I do. It's not one way of salvation there and one way here. It's all putting your faith and trust in God's provision. Let's look at number three now. I want us to see God's effective promise. This is just verse 18 of Galatians 3, and it says this: "For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." And so He is really drawing a line, once again, with these Judaizers. And He's drawing a line for His young Christians. And He's saying, if the law has anything to do with making you righteous, grace has nothing to do with it at all. Remember last week I said grace and the law don't mix. And so somebody asked the question, I don't get that. Because we still, you know, if we disobey the law, then we're disobeying God's very nature. Of course. So here's where the difference is. Remember the dilemma in the very beginning. How do we gain acceptance before God? It is impossible through any effort of the human skill. It is all by God's way, the promise. What's the promise? My grace through faith in the one and only Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. So I want to talk about that inheritance. You know what inheritance is, right? Somebody you love gone on before you, and they leave an inheritance for you. In Hebrew culture, it was really important because the inheritance meant not only did you get the stuff, but you got the responsibility of taking care of everybody, all right? So it's a big thing. It's a big, important thing. Letter A, there are two things in the inheritance that we have in Christ. Justified. Justified. And after that it says accepted before God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because of God's grace and your faith in that grace. There's nothing you can do, so you lay it all before the throne and say, please have mercy on me. And you're trusting in Him only, okay? Then you have acceptance before God. God sees you as though you have never sinned. That's what the word justification can mean, if you understand it that way. That helps you. It means I stand before God as though I have never sinned. I have no sin in my life. He doesn't see it, doesn't recognize it. Okay, and Satan stands over here and says, you see that Jim Porter? You see the sin he did? And he starts accusing me like he did for Job. And Jesus steps up and says, I died for that sin. My righteousness covers him. And God looks to Jim Porter and He says, yeah, he's righteous in Christ. Shut up, Satan. I like that. The greatest human dilemma in all of life is gaining acceptance by God. And there are two options to get there. Number one, your own human effort. Paul, in all of Scripture, says that's a losing effort. A line from a movie: don't throw effort after foolishness. Then there's a second way: trusting in God's grace. Don't strive, don't struggle, but lay all your hope at the feet of Jesus. Faith in God's promise is the way of acceptance. Faith is God's provision for acceptance, and Abraham proved this in his life. Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. That's the whole concept of justification. He didn't earn it. He didn't go out and get it. In fact, the law wasn't even written for 430 years after that. It's because of his faith in Christ. Faith in God's provision. And not the law. By the way, justification, if you haven't got it by now, it's all of God's work. None of yours. Look at letter B. It's guaranteed. Guarantee. You like a guarantee?
Absolutely.
Sure. Our coffee pot went belly up, and so we're trying to decide how old it was last time we bought it. And some people think it's really early. I think it's at least a year or more. You know, and on those kind of things, a warranty doesn't last but a few months. It'd be nice to have a guarantee that if it ever broke down, they'd just replace it, you know.
Got a Bible for like $1,000, man.
Oh, yeah. Okay. There's a guarantee of your salvation. It is by the Holy Spirit. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is an extremely remarkable chapter. It talks about the plan of salvation was all in God's head and heart. The accomplishment of salvation was all in the effort and the work of Jesus and his heart. And then the guarantee, the deposit, the helper is the Holy Spirit, not your efforts. So chapter 1, look at verses 13 and 14. He's speaking to believers who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And it is to the praise of his glory, not yours. Trusting the gospel begins a new relationship with God. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only relationship you have is God's wrath. But when you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that your relationship is now new and improved. Trusting the gospel brings a new life. Talk about that old nature, right? It gives a whole new nature. This whole new nature is what has a relationship with God in a good way, because the old nature has a relationship with God, only it's all negative. By the way, when you know the Lord is your Savior and the Holy Spirit has guaranteed it, you have acceptance with God that cannot and will never be broken again. Now we need to live a life worthy of that calling. So there's some things we need to do. But to get there, all of God's work. It's a guaranteed relationship by God the Holy Spirit. And it's a promise of full inheritance. You know, when it says, guarantee our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, you're fully saved now. Okay? I want you to understand three concepts of being saved. When I give my life to Jesus Christ, I'm saved from the very penalty of sin. I no longer am condemned, Romans 8:1. I do not face hell ever again. I do not face God's wrath. It's done with. It was met on the cross because of the work of Christ. So right now, as a believer, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved eternally from the penalty of sin. There should be a good Baptist here that says amen, but you guys are all... There you go, there you go. There's a second way in which we are saved. We're saved from the very power of sin. We're saved from the very power of sin. Hey, you struggle just like I do. But sin does not have to dominate you anymore. Because you have the Holy Spirit inside you. You have a new nature inside you. We have a choice. And too often, believers choose to live like right here. Right on the edge. A toe over a little bit. By the way, if your toe's over a little bit, you're in the old nature. Right? And sometimes we like to live right on the edge because it kind of gives a cool feeling, you know? Right? I remember I was a paper boy. Sunday morning, we had early morning, right? Paper out because the rest of the time was the afternoon. And there's a busy road where the papers were dropped off. And that road, you could hardly cross it without going to the light. It was so busy. Phoenix, Arizona. Guess what happens on Sunday at like 4 o'clock in the morning? Ain't a soul on the road. And so you know what we would do? We'd walk out in the middle of the road, and you couldn't see nothing. And we'd lay down in the middle of the road. And it's like living on the edge, right? Christians do that a lot in their Christian life. We tempt fate. And we think, well, there's no cars here. You know what Satan's doing? He's baiting you. We need to be careful. But we're saved from the power of sin when we lean on the Holy Spirit, and that's true for today and our whole life. And the third way in which we're saved from the very presence of sin. Of course not now, but the time will come when with our Lord in heaven, and there will be no sin and no sorrow.
Amen.
There you go. Finally got the amens. Okay? So we're saved in three ways. From the very penalty, we're saved from the power, and then we're saved from the presence, and that's yet to come. And that's what's referred to here, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There will be a time when we're taken out of this situation. We get to the end of this whole section here, and so we ask the question, yeah, so why did God give the law? If it's irrelevant to make us right before God, why did he give it? And Paul will answer that next week. Got some applications here for you. God is good.
All the time.
By his grace, he established the promise of salvation. No one has the authority nor the power to change this promise except God himself, and he promises never to change. And I've given you places in Scripture where that is biblically taught from God's very mouth. That should give us a great deal of comfort, of security. Not sedimentary, but motivational. So we go out and share Christ. Number two, Jesus fulfilled God's promise completely. Our human effort can never earn nor improve what Jesus has accomplished. This truth speaks to our initial salvation and our ongoing Christian life. I cannot add one iota to God's grace, or it's not grace. Then number three, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you received, and that calling is the gospel message that has preceded Ephesians 4:1, Paul explains. And then Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By choosing not to obey. We need to submit and obey. There's a great song, I think we sang it last week, Trust and Obey. Trust in God, and if I truly trust him, it's evidenced in my obedience. Right? Father, we thank you for this day, the privilege we have to be here. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of this whole human race. This whole dilemma is a horrific thing, and we don't even understand how horrific. Or we would just be so enamored by your amazing grace. Father, I pray that we go to our tool time classes, that we take with us the things that we've heard from your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.